the satisfaction of seeing things come together. A puzzle piece that you've been searching for forever is finally found. And when you press it into the corresponding pieces that it goes with, there's that little click as your thumb presses it down. You ever had that feeling with a puzzle? Ah, yes. What a relief. I finally found the piece that goes there. I'm not talking about the way some of us do puzzles. You know, shoving with the piece as hard as we can with our thumb because we're sure it goes there. No, I'm talking about the gentle click that happens when it really is supposed to fit there. Or the moment when you're watching a mystery and when you've been trying to figure out who done it all along, and finally, when you weren't expecting it, it became clear in your mind for the first time, all the fog clears away, and yes, it was him. I knew it all along, but you really didn't know it until that very moment. Or that relationship. You've been hanging around her for years. You never really saw it. But then, like you just met her for the first time, it hits you. It's her. It's always been her. But now you see it as if for the first time. Well, I'm not trying to take you through puzzle memory here or, you know, make everything a mystery or take you down romance lane, either longing for a past relationship or rejoicing in the present one you have or hoping that maybe one finally comes along for you. But sometimes reading the Bible can be somewhat like those things. You've been reading and reading and reading, and when you least expected it, passages that you've read, maybe it seems a million times, seem to fit together in a way that you never saw them before. There is a joining together of the parts of the text that you just didn't observe in previous times. It was always there, but you couldn't see it. This coming together of various pieces of the Bible, our confession refers to with a phrase, the consent of all the parts. It's one of the many ways the scripture presents us with encouragement to see it for what it truly is. It is the word of God. It just fits together. Maybe you've had those experiences in the reading of the Bible, and you were reading somewhere in the New Testament, and all of a sudden you remembered something in the Old Testament, or maybe you're reading something in the latter part of the Old Testament, and you remember something earlier in the Old Testament, or reading early in the New Testament, and you remember something from the very end of the Bible, and you're like, yes, there's a connection there. There is truly a consent of all the parts. Well, this coming together of the pieces, this consent of all the parts, is what we've been witnessing somewhat as we have been looking through Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, as we've been considering how Matthew is presenting to us, his readers, with a portrait of Jesus as the servant of the Lord, framed and filled with imagery from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Last week we mentioned, citing the work of a contemporary author, that Matthew is making use of Isaiah as somewhat of a hermeneutical lens through which to observe Matthew's presentation of the person of Christ. In these opening chapters of his work, he's been laying before us the person of Jesus. And what I'm hoping is, as we move through these opening chapters, you're beginning to see Jesus maybe in a way you've never seen him before, and maybe in a way that relates to other parts of the Bible that you've never seen connected quite like this. Matthew is making use of prominent themes from Isaiah chapter 40 through 55 in particular, and the whole of the book of Isaiah, more broadly speaking. He's hoping that this will serve as organizing principles for our study of Jesus. And we specifically noted that standing behind Matthew's presentation of the person of Jesus in Matthew 3 and 4 are what are often called the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. It is in these servant songs that we have shaped Matthew presents us with a shaped understanding of who Jesus is. In effect, Matthew is addressing and answering the question simply, who is Jesus? And coming to see who the person of Jesus is will prepare us rightly for hearing the proclamation of Jesus' gospel in the chapters that follow. We've already observed that the entire framework of Matthew 3:1 through 4:16 is formed by thoughts from the Old Testament prophets, statements from the prophet Isaiah bookend this section of Matthew's gospel. If you have your Bible open in Matthew chapter 3, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, and then again over toward the end of the chapter in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, we see these texts explicitly cited by Matthew to frame this section of introducing us to the person of Jesus. And furthermore, not only are the outer boundaries framed by these Isaiah texts, Matthew fills the core of the text itself with thoughts from the prophet. Matthew is presenting Jesus as a particular type of king, reigning over a particular type of kingdom. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, as he has come to understand them by the instruction of the Spirit, these words shape the conclusions that Matthew reaches about Jesus. The shaping of his conclusions is the coming together, to borrow from that imagery earlier, it is the coming together of the pieces. Now, we can't get into Matthew's mind. We can't understand how Matthew himself felt. Though we're given some glimpses, are we not, in the Gospels when the disciples are with Jesus and they'll ask these kinds of questions? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Or who do people say that I am? We find ultimately that the disciples come to realize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can be sure that these pieces at some point in time came together in the mind and heart of Matthew, and I'm hoping they'll come together for us as well by looking at kind of the conclusions of Matthew's study of Jesus that he has written for us here. Well, we began to observe last time some of those pieces and noting how they fit together, and today we want to return to that task. Our study is in no way exhaustive, and I'm sure that as we slow down and go back through these sections individually in the coming weeks, we're going to notice more things as well. If you have a bulletin, maybe you've already found it, in the back of the bulletin where we usually have kind of sermon note sheets, I've gone ahead and printed for you 8 observations that I want to make today about Jesus, concerning how Matthew is presenting him to us by way of reflection on the Isaianic servant. So these 8 observations are taken from the text of Matthew chapter 3 and 4, and I'm drawing them out kind of in the order that I find them. There's no intentional progression of thought on my part. Sometimes there is in a sermon, you know, the preacher arranges things in a particular way because he wants you to kind of think through them these ways. But I just kind of took them as they came, as I found them. But I think you'll notice and hopefully agree that Matthew, in this presentation, has built his argument or his presentation of Jesus in a chronologically and a theologically ordered manner that encourages us as his readers to understand Jesus as the servant of the Lord as we move through the passage. Now, a few of these are review. We'll try to hit those briefly. Others, the bulk of these are new. And as always, when you have a week, you add things. So let's see kind of what happens here. So if you're looking there in the bulletin, they're toward the back. The first one that I want you to observe is this. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who has a forerunner announcing his coming. Look in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Matthew presents John here coming as the forerunner of the Messiah King, announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven. John comes as one whose feet are beautiful, bringing good news to the people that God reigns, the announcement of the king and the coming of the kingdom, and the people are called to make themselves ready in light of his soon arrival. Now, this is fully in keeping, Matthew sees, with the expectation that Isaiah had of a future day when one would come and be announced by a voice crying in the wilderness. We won't take time to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, but we see here in Isaiah chapter, or we see here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, a direct citation of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Matthew does this with Mark and Luke and John as well, all citing that John is the one who is the forerunner, the expected forerunner of the coming servant. You could also look over in Isaiah chapter 52 in verses 7 and 10. Both of these texts and others emphasize that when Matthew considers the coming of John to announce and declare that Jesus or that the kingdom is near, he means the servant of the Lord has come near, and this brings the rule and reign of God to his people. Well, we'll talk more about that as we come back in weeks to come and look through those verses in detail. But let me move to a second observation. Secondly, Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who by his great work will, by the power of God, work to create a new people consisting of a restored remnant and new stones, all hewn from the rock of Abraham, in whom a blessing was to be found for all the nations of the world. Now, that's a mouthful. That's why I wrote that out for you and to save your hand and to save me having to repeat it over and over and over. But I want you to look in Matthew chapter 3 again in verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," remember, all Judea, all the district, they're all coming to him, "and he sees in the crowd many Pharisees and Sadducees coming as well. He said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that these stones, or from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire.'" In the coming of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah sees a day in which the people of God will no longer consist simply of ethnic and national Jews. Rather, they will be a people from all the nations of the world. We read last week from Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 3, and also from Isaiah chapter 56, a few select verses. You can go back there later and read verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 51 encourages the people to go back and to look to the rock from which they were hewn, was Abraham, through whom was a blessing that was supposed to come upon them, but subsequently to all the nations of the world. And Isaiah 56 gives us a picture of eunuchs, those who would normally be kept out of the precincts of the temple, and foreigners, those who would be kept far away, now being included as part and parcel of the people of God. And also, you might reach back in your mind to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. There we see this picture of Jerusalem. Zion is a great mountain of the Lord that draws all to it. The nations are streaming to it, and they're saying, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This is a frequent image in the prophets. I believe it's the prophet Zechariah who talks about that the 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of the coattails of one Jew and follow them all the way to the temple. Matthew sees the work of this servant of the Lord being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who, while many are coming to John, and they're truly preparing themselves, making themselves ready for the coming of the king and the announcement of his kingdom, John sees some and says, you are but a brood of what? You're but a brood of vipers. And later he'll say in the book of Matthew, I think it's in chapter 8, that you're going to see a day when the sons of the kingdom, many Jews who expected to be part of this new kingdom, will be cast out. But the Gentiles themselves will be brought in. Well, the next two observations are drawn from Matthew chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. Let's turn there for a moment. Matthew 3, 11 and 12. It says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's consider a third observation from this particular text, and then a fourth. Number three, Matthew further presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord whose ministry is intimately accompanied with the Spirit of the Lord. John says emphatically in this text, in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me. He is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew sees that Jesus' ministry being accompanied by the Spirit of the Lord is indicative of the work of Isaiah's servant. Let's look back in Isaiah for a moment, to Isaiah 42. We'll start in Isaiah 42. I think this was the text we just had Josh read. Isaiah 42, in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will, etc., etc. Because of the accompanying presence of the Spirit of God, because of the Spirit of God being upon the servant of God, he will indeed effect certain works. Isaiah 59 in verse 21 also speaks about this coming one who will be made by the Lord a covenant to the people. It says in Isaiah 59 verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The coming or the presence of the Spirit in the ministry and the work of Isaiah's servant of the Lord would be a permanent presence. It would come and do great and mighty deeds. Look over in Isaiah 61. This is a text that Luke cites Jesus himself as applying to himself in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is preaching in the synagogue. And it says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is what? Is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. When does this happen? Well, it takes place at the very baptism of Jesus, but more on that when we read a little further on in Matthew's text. But I want to draw one more observation from our text in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. John says, not only will the one who is coming baptize them with the Holy Spirit, he will also baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So notice a fourth observation. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who brings about the anticipated and longed for outpouring of the Spirit in the coming reign of the Messiah King who would bring about the transformation of his people. It's not only that the servant of the Lord has the Spirit anointing him and poured out upon him and granted to him. It also indicates that this Spirit that is given to him, he will then pour out upon his people. The employment of imagery that involves the pouring out of the Spirit is utilized by Matthew in keeping with the message and hope of the prophet Isaiah. He is going to pour out his Spirit on his people who are in great need. Need that cannot be overcome by John. John's is a mere baptism of water. John's is a mere washing of their external bodies. It can't really affect the kind of change that the people need. Rather, a great work of God is needed. Remember back in Matthew 3 earlier, it said that in the creation of these new stones for Abraham, these new children, who was going to bring that about? John said, God is able. In other words, the ability is not in John. The ability is not in John's ministry. John knows his is but a ministry of preparation. There is one coming after him who is mightier than I, and only he is able to truly prepare the people the way the Lord wants them. Look back in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 44, 1. I'm going to read through verse 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call upon the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Last week, I believe it was, we mentioned that Israel as a people are oft referred to by Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. They are indeed his servant, but they're a failed servant. Their service as servants has come up short. They are blind, they are deaf, they are grumbling, they are disobedient to the word of God. So he comes to them, though, in chapter 44 here and says to them in verse 2, do not fear. Why would they fear? Well, they would fear because their expectation as a people has not lived up to all the promises that God has made to them. God has given them great expectations for the future, but their present condition is one that is, well, less than what they had hoped for. So he says to them, I am going to pour water on thirsty land. I'm going to pour streams on dry ground. This is all a metaphor for the fact that he is going to pour out his Spirit on them and their descendants. This work, by considering a few other texts in the book of Isaiah, is directly connected with the coming of the servant. Let's look at a few other passages. Back to Isaiah 32. Isaiah chapter 32. In my Bible, the heading for this section, and sometimes headings are helpful and sometimes they're not, but this one is. Chapter 32 pictures a glorious future for God's people. A king reigning over them righteously, a prince ruling over them justly, the people being able to find refuge and shelter. But that's not what they're like now. Look in verse 13. The land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Now you recall that in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's ministry is probably around 100, give or take a few years before that of the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is prophesying at the stroke of midnight. Isaiah prophesies about 11 o'clock. Jeremiah prophesies at the stroke of midnight. And while Jeremiah is still prophesying to them, Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers the people and takes them away into Babylon. And looking ahead, Isaiah here in verses 13 and 14 is looking ahead into what it's going to become like in the land when they are exiled for that 70 years. Remember the old Western you saw? They come across the ghost town or whatever. I don't know if I can do the music or not. There you go. That sounds good too. And what do you have rolling across the little lane in town? The tumbleweed, there it goes, and the wind comes through and the dust is blowing everywhere or whatever. That's the image. The image of Judah, the image of Jerusalem. The city has been burned. The walls have been broken down. It's been abandoned. You might remember the grief in Nehemiah's heart when he's there as the cupbearer to the king and his face is fallen. He's all grieved. Why? Because he's heard about what his city is like. He's heard about what the land is like, and he wants to go back and rebuild. Well, the prophet Isaiah here says there's coming a day in which the land is going to be full of thorns and briars. It's as if the curse is what? The curse is now spread through the land of promise. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return, and as far as the curse is found, he will bring joy to the world. It says in verses 13 and 14 that this condition will remain, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Do you remember Isaiah 42? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon the servant. Why? To bring forth justice. Justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Well, let's, with those thoughts in your mind, turn over to Isaiah 62. Let's think again about connecting this to the work of the servant. Isaiah 62. You'll remember in Isaiah 32, the passage we just read, in verse 13, it said that the palace is going to be abandoned, the populated city is going to be forsaken. But in Isaiah chapter 62, we read these words. In verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Here he's speaking about his people. There's going to come a day when her righteousness will go forth like brightness. The nations will see her righteousness. The kings of the world will see her glory. She will bear a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give them. One might think of Revelation chapter 3 in verse 12, where Jesus promises the one who overcomes, the one who comes and trusts in him, he will give him what? I'll write on him my new name. He'll be a pillar in the house of my God. Isaiah 62:3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. In comparing Isaiah 32 in verse 14 with Isaiah 62 here in verse 4, we see that this is the direct effect brought about by the work of the servant who in the previous chapter in Isaiah 61, look back there again, Isaiah 61 verse 1, we just saw this a moment ago. The servant of the Lord comes, and what is upon him? What has anointed him? But the Spirit of the Lord God. If you read from Isaiah 61 to Isaiah 62, the connection is unmistakable that because of the coming of the Spirit of the Lord on the servant of the Lord, the effect that he works in the people of God is their transformation. Matthew here presents Jesus as this Isaianic servant who brings about the outpouring of the Spirit and works the transformation of the people. Now, just a footnote here before we move on to a fifth observation. I guess we could have made this number five, but it connects well, I think, with this one we just have been looking at. This work of the outpouring of the Spirit, it should be kept in mind, will not come without great cost. We have already been clued into the possible cost in Matthew chapter 3. Look back over there for a moment. In Matthew chapter 3, in verses 7 to 10, John has been warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the truly unrepentant, self-righteous, smug part, if you will, of the nation. He's been warning them that they need to truly repent and demonstrate their repentance by fruit-bearing. And then he warns them in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The tree, indicative perhaps of the people, the nation. Israel is often referred to as a vine. It's often referred to as a fig tree. And I think the imagery here that John is saying, the axe is already laid, and it's at the root of the tree. They're about to experience, or maybe they're already in the process of experiencing God's axe, Christ himself, as a judgment that is coming upon them in the coming of Jesus. In other words, when the servant of the Lord would come, he would not only bring a baptism, John the Baptist's word, of the Spirit, bringing salvation and transformation, he would further come in fire or in judgment that would be spoken of, accompanied with the very visual metaphor of winnowing. The prophet Isaiah also anticipated this kind of graphic work being done on the people in the days of the coming of the Lord's servant. We might compare Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, the text of the Spirit and fire coming upon the people, with a text from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Now, we looked at that passage last week, but I want to look at another one. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 15. Didn't we say we were shooting today, Ryan, for like 3-ish? I think that's good. The clock looks completely wrong since we're doing worship today at 1 o'clock and not... We're supposed to be like starting worship right now. It's almost 2:15. All right. So Isaiah 63, verse 15, all the way, I want to read through 64, verses 1 to 2. Now, in Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet has been recounting, we might note back in verse 7, the past loving kindnesses that God has poured out upon his people. He has granted to them, according to his great goodness, he's been kind to the house of Israel. He's granted them his compassion in verse 7, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. They are my people. I'm their savior. The angel of his presence saved them. The people were remembered in the days of old, in verse 11, the days of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea? So he recounts the Exodus imagery of being delivered in the past. But then they pause and they consider their present state. And they pray. They pray to God in verse 15, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? I mean, look at us, God. Look at the condition of your flocks. You're our father, verse 16. It's as though Abraham doesn't even what? He doesn't even know us. Israel or Jacob doesn't even recognize us. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, the very root of their nation, the very root of all the promises that are to flow to the later generations. But remember, the axe is laid at the root. Some may be cut off. You should have Paul and Romans 11 coming up in your mind, maybe. Why, verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possess your sanctuary for a little while. I mean, it was just so short. It was glorious under David. It was glorious under Solomon. But things began to fall apart. In Rehoboam, the kingdom split. And one king after another was just one bit of bad news after another. Even momentary reprieves under men like Hezekiah or Josiah, they were clouded in failure as well. There never was a perfect king again. There never had yet been a perfect king. But they were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. We have become, verse 19, we have become like those over whom you've never ruled. It was as if you never knew us, Lord. Like those who were not called by your name. Oh God, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. They see their current situation. They hear the promises of God that have been made of long ago. They remember the works of God, the mighty deeds of God that he's done. They see their present condition, then they wonder, oh God, you are our Father. Will you please come back again? We're like orphan children. We're like children. You never knew us. We don't even have your name at all. There's nothing about us that displays anything about you. Would you please come? Would you please come and fall, as it were, like fire from the heaven, and destroy our adversaries and rescue us, your people? In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, I believe we've mentioned this. I don't want to belabor the point long, but I do want us to make note of it. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, we'll start in verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is Mark's account of the same thing that Matthew has given us. But it's important to see how Mark relates it immediately, just the suddenness of it all. And Mark is might help you one day to read through Mark with a little red pen or a highlighter or something that's distinct from all the other pen marks and highlights you have, and mark how many times Mark uses the word immediately. It's over, I don't know how many times, but it's just over and over again. Sometimes they're just like back to back, a couple of verses away from one another. There's a speed at which Mark writes his gospel record. And Matthew can get long, Luke can get long, John has a distinct beauty and flow to the narration, but Mark is almost choppy. If you've ever been like on a boat, when the water gets just kind of choppy, the little waves keep hitting the bottom of the boat. And Mark is like that, little short segments and boom, 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 immediately, there's a speed to it. And Mark relates here kind of the suddenness of what happens. Immediately coming up out of the water, he sees the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The text here in verse 10, when it speaks about the heavens opening, it's a Greek term which basically means to rip or to tear or to create a schism, a division. If you look over in Mark 15, the only other time I think this particular text is used in Mark's gospel, in Mark 15, in verse 38, you'll see this used of a momentous event at the death of Christ. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn, was ripped, was schismed in two from top to bottom." The same image is given in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, but it's not accompanied in the Gospels merely with salvation. There is also a coming of the Spirit and of what? Of fire. Isaiah 64, they're crying for God to fall like fire from heaven and consume the adversaries to rescue them from their enemies. But when he comes, it will not just be a ministry of deliverance of all those who have presumed upon God's favor. It will also be a work of great judgment. It will be a work also of loss. But all will not be lost. Though they are all truly deserving of full and final judgment, Matthew sees something else in the coming of Jesus that points us to Isaiah's servant again. So if we look back in Matthew chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, though all could readily and justly be consumed by the coming of the Spirit of God and consuming us all with the judgment of fire, notice in Matthew 3 and verse 13 through 17, Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who identifies with his people in such a way that on their behalf he fulfills all the righteousness that God requires of them by both his active and passive obedience to all that God has commanded. Notice verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived. John had announced him. Now he's here. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" John finds John finds it unacceptable, and I think we can all understand this. John finds it unacceptable that Jesus wants to be baptized by him. Honestly, it does seem rather strange at first reading. But notice that Jesus says in verse 15, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting." Some translations will say it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. R.T. France offers the translation here, "It's necessary to fulfill all that is required by God." In other words, this is God's will, John. God wants it this way. Not the other way that may seem clear to you that I'm the mightier one and I should baptize you. But in fact, you've been appointed to baptize a people, to prepare them for the coming of the kingdom. And God demands at this point that it be done this way to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we will dig into this more in the weeks to come, but how is this so? God's demand, remember in the context here, is for a purified and a prepared people. And this demand for this prepared and purified people cannot be just done by the waving of the arm. God cannot just declare, "Ego te absolvo," I absolve you. Remember, the people must be made ready. The people are not ready. Remember all those Isaiah texts that we read about what the people are like. Jesus must come and identify fully with his people. When he says it's necessary to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness, there's an assumption that righteousness is not presently what? It's not present. If the people were fully righteous, there would have been no need for Jesus to come, right? Would have been fine. He could have just said, "Not only do I absolve you, there's nothing to absolve you for. We'll just accept you." The fact that Jesus has to come and fulfill all righteousness is indicative of the truth that there is a lacking of righteousness in the people. But God requires a righteous people. Therefore, the servant doesn't simply come. Listen, the servant doesn't simply come in triumph to transform a people. He must also come in suffering to rescue a people. There is indeed no other servant like Jesus that has ever come. Now, there were many servants before Jesus. Think back to the book of Numbers. Look back to Numbers chapter 12 for a moment. Numbers chapter 12. There have indeed been many servants. Moses was perhaps one of the greatest. Numbers chapter 12. Now, this is when Miriam and Aaron have grumbled against Moses. And Miriam is later going to be judged with leprosy, all right, because she's part of the grumbling against God's servant Moses. When God comes, he pulls them all to the tent of meeting, and he manifests himself to them in the cloud, the pillar of cloud. He stands in the doorway. He calls Aaron and Miriam, and they both come forward. Verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." And surely there were prophets that had been among God's people, and prophets were highly regarded. They were highly honored. They were looked upon with great respect. But being a prophet is one thing. But Moses is more than just a prophet. Moses is God's servant. Look in verse 7. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? I mean, we might anticipate Moses to here be called a prophet. God would say that Moses is my spokesman. He's the one that I speak to face to face. I give him my word. He speaks it to you. You should have listened to him. We have a special relationship. He doesn't leave it at that, though. Twice he refers in this brief text in verse 7 and also in verse 8, he refers to Moses as my servant. Jesus here too is called the servant of the Lord. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3, but he's not just a servant like Moses, he's greater than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, which is alluding to our text we just read there from Numbers chapter 12, we read of one that's greater than Moses in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more glory than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And that title of being the servant of the Lord in Numbers chapter 12 was enough to bring judgment upon Miriam and Aaron, bring leprosy upon her, and silence their objections. But here, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There is indeed what's being indicated here in Hebrews chapter 3. There is one greater than the greatest of human servants. There is the true servant of the Lord, the unique servant of the Lord, one who is a son. Well, that brings us to a sixth observation. Look back, if you will, in Matthew chapter 3. In the text that we just read from, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, Jesus is referred to as one who is a son. So the sixth observation I would have for you is that Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who is chosen, precious, and beloved like a son. Well, here again, we hear echoes in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, of a text from Isaiah chapter 42. Look in Matthew 3, verse 17. The voice that comes out of the heavens, and later we'll see that this is the Lord, this is the Father speaking of the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Standing behind this text is another text from Isaiah, Isaiah 42. We've read it already, but for a different reason. We read it to consider the spirit that has been put upon this one. But I want you to see in Isaiah 42 another part of the text in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, or in whom my soul is well pleased. One might also couple with this a Psalm 2. Psalm 2:7 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the very Son of God. It says in Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Time is moving past us here, so we need to move forward. But let's simply say, in the words of one scholar, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we have a picture of Israel standing with Israel. And here we have Israel, the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, standing with or in solidarity with the people, Israel. It's solidarity in a glorious form. And this portrait of solidarity is carried further in another observation, number 7. Let's consider it briefly. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who brings about the full transformation of his people in recapitulating their work, or summing up what they were to do, which ended in failure in the wilderness, with his own triumphant provenness. Look in look in Matthew chapter 4. Keep getting these mixed up. Matthew 4. If for nothing else, we can be thankful these things are written out, that you don't have to figure out how to spell recapitulating. All right. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at it briefly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. It is by the presence of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ, the servant, that the wilderness is a picture of the state of the people. Remember John, when John comes in his ministry, where does he come? He comes into the wilderness, and the people are all coming out to him in the wilderness. It's not by mistake that he goes into the wilderness. He's not trying to avoid people. He's going there to create a picture. And when Jesus is later going to be proven and tested, he is driven into the wilderness. The wilderness here becomes a picture of the state of the people. They will, though, be transformed. The wilderness, in other words, is a metaphor for the people, and it is the work of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Christ to transform them into the flourishing people of the new covenant. That the wilderness is a picture of the people themselves is also a reminder of the location of their past failure and their present condition. It is as if they have never fully left the wilderness. They are somewhat still in exile, cast off from God, and they've never fully entered the promised place of rest. Well, this connects well with numerous texts from the book of Isaiah. Let me just mention a few of them to you. Isaiah 55, let's look there briefly. Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55, speaking of the transformation that will come after the gospel has gone out to the people, to the nations of the world. He says at the end, in Isaiah 55, verse 12, "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." In other words, the transformation of the people into from a wilderness to a garden will be a memorial, a remembrance of what God has done for them. Look back just a couple of chapters in Isaiah 51. He He speaks about this future transformation of the people who are like a wilderness. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, he says, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody." All of this pictures the people transformed from a wilderness into something much like the garden of Eden. One could also look at Isaiah 11, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, and other texts in Isaiah, also the other prophets as well. But we must make one brief final observation. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who intercedes for the people, bringing about not only their own restoration and transformation, but extending the reach of his great prayers and propitiatory work for the benefit of the nations of the world. Look briefly back in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 12, Jesus, when he hears that John has been taken into custody, he withdraws into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now you might think, well, maybe he just didn't like Nazareth. Well, he lived there for 30 years. It was his home. It was where his parents were. You may think, well, maybe he just found some better real estate in Capernaum. Houses were cheaper if you could get to Capernaum. It wasn't about not liking the place. It wasn't about real estate. It wasn't about location or view. It was about the fulfillment of what? Prophecy. He said this was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And it's not merely about the fulfillment of prophecy, as if now Matthew can like check one more box off of fulfillment. No, in positioning himself at the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, he positions himself in a place where the light of the glory that is him will now be positioned in such a way to reach the very nations of the world. The truth that his rule would branch out from the Jews to encompass the Gentile nations as well points us to the kingship that will be over nations and the extension of the government of the Messiah over the whole world. Now, there's not time to dig all of this out in the book of Isaiah, but one can think of a very familiar text. Let me just read it to you out of Isaiah chapter 9, where this particular text comes from. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Why? Because you, as the one who are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, you will set up a government of which the increase will have no end, and you will sit over the throne, the throne of your kingdom, the throne of David, and you will establish justice and righteousness in the world. Now, before we close, let me just remind you of something. Last week, and maybe the week before, we mentioned that Israel was first and foremost God's servant. Israel was called to be a servant, to be a light for the nations of the world, but they were deaf and they were blind. They were grumbling, they were disobedient. Remember that God sends his ultimate servant to his people to rescue them that they might be made new servants of the Lord. In fact, before we get to, I think it's Isaiah 54, yes, up to Isaiah 54, all the references to Israel as God's servant are singular. And then we go through Isaiah 40 through 55, and we see these various servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53. where this singular servant will rise up and he will rescue the people. But he rescues them in order to make them what? To make them then faithful servants who will carry that message to the corners of the world. Well, that's exactly what's happening in Matthew's mind in the ministry of Christ, first to the Jew, then through the restored Jewish nation to the nations of the world, leading Matthew to conclude his gospel with what? With the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore what? Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. He's speaking these words at the end of Matthew 28 to the restored nation that is seen in the apostles. And he gives them the commission to go out to the nations of the world to make what? To make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And then he gives the promise, I'm what? I'm with you to the very end of the age. The goal of Christ's work as the servant is to make us faithful servants, that we might carry his message out to a world that is lost, that is in darkness, that they might see a great light. Well, I hope that gives us a little glimpse into Matthew 3 and 4. Lord willing, we'll come back and slow down a little bit. You think it might be painful and fast to move through two chapters? You can imagine the pain in my own heart moving through two whole chapters today. But I hope that sets a little bit of that picture for us, that we might be encouraged to see our Lord in maybe a little different way, maybe the way Matthew saw him, the way Isaiah saw him, the way Scripture presents him. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for your sending of your perfect servant. We are thankful that Matthew, by your Holy Spirit, has been given insight into the fullness of your word, and that the thoughts of Isaiah have saturated his mind in such a way to give us a picture of Christ, to give us hope and joy and peace. We thank you, Father, for the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of every expectation of your people. And Father, we pray today that you would help us. Help us by the grace that he supplies, that we might be faithful servants, and as we leave from this place, that we might faithfully carry his word to a world in darkness, that they might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We ask.